But just reading 1 Corinthians 15, the first 19 verses. Please follow along in your Bibles. Now I'm making known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you have been standing, through which also you are being saved, if you hold fast in the particular word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed vainly. For I delivered to you in first place what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He's been raised during the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, then He was seen by over 500 brothers at once, of whom most remain alive, though some sleep in death. Then He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, as to the stillborn, He was even seen by me. For I am the least of the apostles, not one who is fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace, I am what I am. And His grace which came into me did not become void, but rather I toiled harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Anyway, whether it was me or them, this is how we preached, and this is how you all believed. Now, if Christ is being preached that He's been raised out of the dead, how come some of y'all are saying that there's not a resurrection of the dead? Now, if there's not a resurrection of the dead, Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is also empty, and your faith is empty. And we're also found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified concerning God that He raised the Christ, whom He hadn't raised, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is done in. You are still in your sins. Then also the ones who fell asleep in Christ perished. If we are only existing in this life, having hoped in Christ, we are the most pitiful of all men. When I was in high school, a comedy movie entitled Monty Python Search for the Holy Grail was popular. I don't recommend this movie, but some of the skits in the movie were funny. And one of the more memorable ones was the one of this trial of a woman who was accused of being a witch. And the humor is in the obvious logical fallacies of this judge as he's working through the details of the case. Although really there's nothing funny about injustice in the legal system. First, the judge establishes that the punishment for witchcraft is to burn them to death. Many reasons that since wood is also burned, then the properties of wood could be used in determining whether or not this person was a witch. And after some deliberation, he establishes that ducks also share a property in common with wood, that both ducks and wood float in water. Are you following the logical progression here? And so logically, the judge concludes, if she weighs the same as a duck, then she must be made of wood, and therefore, she's a witch. And they go on to put the woman on one side of the scales and the duck on the other to see if they weigh the same or not. In the movie, an innocent woman was killed because of this ridiculous logic. Bad ideas can hurt people. Likewise, if we live our life based on false information and faulty logic, the results can be tragic. We all develop some ideas of what's wrong with the world and how to deal with what's wrong. And the danger is when we have the wrong idea of what is wrong, and therefore we have the wrong idea of how to be saved from what's wrong. Someone once said, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. That doesn't hold true if you sincerely believe you're in a car that's not moving when in fact the car is moving 60 miles an hour toward a cliff. Falling off a cliff matters, whether you believe you're moving toward it or not. You may be sitting in the car and feeling this wind blowing on your face, and you may be convinced that it's the air conditioning system. And so you'll go hurtling off the cliff fiddling with the air conditioning knob because you didn't understand the truth of the situation. You sincerely believed in something that was false. False information and faulty logic have dire consequences, and they require holding fast to the truth. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul raises a new problem here in chapter 15, and says it explicitly in verse 12, that the problem is some of the Christians in Corinth were saying that there's not a resurrection of the dead. Once a person dies, that's it. There's no more to life, no more to the body after that. It just rots in the ground and that's that. And this kind of belief was commonly held among Greeks in the world at that time. This, is, by the way, is a photograph of a tomb where the body would be placed into the place hewn in the rock, in case you're wondering what on earth the graphic was. But it's from Israel. When Paul preached in the city of Athens, not too far away from Corinth, he Acts 17 records what he preached, and it wasn't until he got to the resurrection that he lost his audience, because it was just a foreign concept. The Greeks didn't believe in a resurrection of the body. In fact, one author I was reading, Ralph Earle, wrote that the word resurrection in Greek was really only used to describe the erecting of a monument or the standing up of a statue. It wasn't used to describe people coming back from the dead. It was a foreign idea. So in verses 13 through 19, I'm going to start later on in the passage and then come back to the beginning of the chapter later. Verses 13 through 19, Paul shows that a denial of the resurrection of the dead is a faulty premise with horrible ramifications. If we are to deny that the dead are raised, then we also have to deny that Jesus was raised from the dead. If Jesus was not raised, then that presents two big problems. Paul hits on the first problem, the first ramification of denying the resurrection, the first ramification of the fact that Jesus might not have been raised in verse 14. He says, "Then our preaching would be vain, useless, empty." He says, "We would be found to be false witnesses, we apostles." The apostles would have been misrepresenting God if Jesus had not in fact been raised from the dead, and if there was no resurrection of the dead. That'd be a problem, because this is what Paul and the other apostles had wrapped their lives around, was the call, the commission that Jesus had given them to proclaim the resurrection in all the earth. Peter in Acts 1, verse 22 said, he was concerned that a 12th apostle be added to the 12 after Judas died and made it 11. He said, there needs to be a witness with us of Jesus' resurrection. And so they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justice, and Matthias. There needs to be a witness with us of the resurrection, said Peter. And then later on in chapter 3 of Acts, Peter preached to the Jews that you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, and this is what we are witnesses of. This was Peter's life purpose, to preach that Jesus is raised from the dead. Acts chapter 4 comments on this in narrative form. Acts 4:33, with great power, God gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The Holy Spirit was empowering the apostles to be witnesses of the resurrection. And that's no different than what Jesus taught. In Matthew 22, verse 13, Jesus corrected the Sadducees who did not believe that there was a resurrection. He said, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." He said, "You Sadducees are in error because you don't know the Scriptures. God has said in the Scriptures that these people are still living who have died physically. And therefore, you're wrong. There must be a resurrection." Here's one point is our commission to be, and the commission, the Great Commission, as I have highlighted in other sermons, so here I'm not staying up with my PowerPoint, the commission that has been given to not only the apostles, but also to us, cannot be fulfilled. Our life purpose becomes void if there is no resurrection. We can't be witnesses of anything anymore. Your life purpose as a Christian has been taken away if Jesus has not been raised. The second problem that Paul brings out in verses 17 and 18 is that not only is your life purpose taken away, but also your standing of salvation has been taken away if Jesus has not been raised. He said, "Your faith is vain or futile or worthless or done in." The Greek word has to do with it's been manhandled or damaged so badly as to be useless. You're still in your sins. And those who've fallen asleep in Christ perished and are lost. This is a real problem. If Jesus did not die for our sins and was not raised from the dead, then we have no assurance that his death was a satisfactory payment to pay for our sins. We have no way of being sure that our sins are paid for if Jesus didn't die and rise again for our sins. And if that's the case, then all that is wrong with the world is unresolved. There's no salvation. There's no way to deal with sin. And everyone who has trusted in Christ to save them and bring them to heaven, they died and perished. They're lost. They went to hell. Because there was no payment for their sin if Jesus didn't die and rise again. This is a big problem, says Paul. An error in your theology can create huge problems. The ramifications of this particular one, the thought that people don't rise from the dead, has gigantic ramifications that cannot be ignored. It's in fact the people who don't believe in Christ who have no hope. It's not us. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul wrote, "Y'all were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world," when they were separate from Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he wrote, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep. Don't be sorrowful, like the rest, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus, God will bring back with him." It's those who don't believe in Jesus who have no hope for death, because they have no hope of a resurrection of the dead, like we do. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, made us be born again into a living hope." How? "By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The resurrection of Christ is what gives us hope in this life. In recent centuries, the testimony of the Apostle Paul has been questioned, been criticized as a misguided superstition. Let's consider this possibility, because wrong ideas really do have dire consequences, and we don't want to base our faith on something that's wrong. Josh McDowell, whom I've met on a couple of occasions, describes how as a pre-law student, a Christian student challenged him to examine the evidence in favor of Christianity. He took on that challenge because he thought Christians were stupid and that Christianity was just a myth. He decided to prove once and for all that the gospel story is not true. He said he even dropped out of school and traveled abroad to gather evidence against Christianity. And in the end, he wrote this book, More Than a Carpenter, because his research so thoroughly convinced him that Christianity had integrity and that it must be true, that he instead wrote a book that supports the resurrection of Christ and the truth of the Bible. In that book, he examines a number of alternatives to the resurrection that Paul proclaimed in the gospel. Here are some of these modern denials. One of them is the wrong tomb theory. Well, the ladies, you know, Mary and all were, you know, they were grief stricken. They'd had a bad day the day before. They show up on Sunday, and of course they're, you know, they found the wrong tomb. They, you know, women and directions, you know, they concluded Jesus had been raised. But this is ridiculous. Both the Jewish and Roman leaders were threatened by the news of Jesus' resurrection. If Jesus was still dead, they would have produced the dead body and stopped the movement cold. They had every reason to produce that dead body and squash this rumor of Christianity. But they couldn't, because there was no dead body to produce. Jesus was alive and walking around and meeting with people. So all that the leaders could do, as we read in Matthew 28, was to bribe the tomb guards to cover up the story. There's also the swoon theory, which says, this was popularized by a German by the name of Carl Venturini. And in this alternative to the gospel, Jesus didn't die. He merely fainted from exhaustion on the cross. That was a pretty rough experience to go through. He faints, and then they put him in the nice cool tomb. He rests for a while, and then he gets back up again refreshed. There's some problems with this one, too. Roman soldiers were very knowledgeable about death. And the book of John gives a careful account of how the Roman soldiers determined that Jesus was dead. And it says that when they came to him on the cross, they broke the legs of the other criminals because they were still alive. And when they break the legs, basically when people are crucified, they die of asphyxiation as water collects in the lungs. And so in order to take a breath, they lift themselves up in order to get a little bit of breath. Well, once you break the legs, they can't lift themselves up anymore, and so they die faster. And that's what they wanted, because it was the end of the day. The soldiers wanted to go home from their work and get this over with. But it says that when they came to Jesus, these trained Roman soldiers, and there was a centurion there, not just the enlisted men, there was an officer there who should know. He determined Jesus is already dead, no need to break his legs. And so they were not broken. And they pierced him in the side. Jesus had been dead long enough that his body fluids had already separated into blood and water. He was clearly dead. And Paul's statement in this formulation of the gospel in verse 3:4, that he was buried is to underscore he was really dead. The resurrection was truly a miracle. It was not just a revival of a man who had fainted. Many Muslims teach that someone else who looked like Jesus died on the cross instead of him. Muslims still believe that Jesus ascended into heaven, but they believe that it was somebody else who looked like, because you know, the good guys can't die. The good guys can't lose in their theology. But it stretches the limits of credulity to think that Jesus' own mother stood at that cross for hours watching him die, thinking it was Jesus when it was really somebody else. As well, and his best friend John was also there in front of the cross for hours watching him die. It's ridiculous to think that they could have been mistaken. Furthermore, the problem of the missing body of the man who was once dead would remain. No body was ever produced. No dead body, anyway. Now, there are some people that, especially in the 18th and 19th centuries, naturalism became a popular worldview in the West, more and more people tried to explain away all the miracles in the Bible and say and try to revamp the scriptures with a different understanding that said there are no miracles, everything is natural. Karl Barth responded to this trend of denial of all the miracles in the Bible by saying, well, yes, the miracles still happen, but maybe they were figurative and symbolic. Barth said that the resurrection is really, it really just describes each Christian's personal happiness at the thought of imagining Jesus being alive. And so we can all have this happy thought of Jesus being alive. The testimony of the 12 disciples who each gave their lives in a painful death, still holding fast to the assertion that Jesus died and was resurrected, speaks against any kind of a figurative, symbolic theory like this. People don't die to maintain something that they don't believe is true. They would have, at least one of them, would have admitted it was a myth to save their skins, to keep from being crucified. But every one of the disciples gave their lives to seal the testimony that this was true. There are other theories to explain the resurrection story without believing it that center around a claim that the disciples were so horrified at the thought of Jesus dying that they wanted him to be alive. They had, with wishful thinking, caused them to hallucinate and think that they saw him. This flies in the face of the actual accounts of Jesus' disciples. Thomas said, "I won't believe it. I don't believe it. Not until I can actually touch him would I actually believe such a story to be true." There's the story of the men on the road to Emmaus. One of them may have been Jesus' own father or stepfather. They didn't recognize him. They were Jesus' disciples. One of them may have been Jesus' stepfather, and they didn't even recognize him. They weren't expecting to ever see him again. There was no expectation on the part of the disciples to see Jesus again. Tom Anderson, former president of the California Trial Lawyers Association, once stated, "Let's assume that the written accounts of his appearances to hundreds of people are false. I want to pose a question. With an event so well publicized, don't you think it's reasonable that one historian, one eyewitness, one antagonist would record for all time that he had seen Christ's body. The silence of history is deafening when it comes to the testimony against the resurrection. There is no testimony against the resurrection. Thomas Arnold, the writer of the three-volume History of Rome and chair of modern history at Oxford, wrote, "I've been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." A belief in the resurrection is not some kooky myth that weak-minded people believe. It is the inevitable conclusion of fair-minded scholars whenever they look at the evidence that is laid before us, the historical evidence of the resurrection of Christ. So what is this truth, this good news, this gospel, which Paul preached first and foremost to the Corinthians, that the Corinthians received and the Corinthians were saved by? Look at verses 1 through 4 here. Christ, the first component, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he has been raised during the third day according to the Scriptures. Dr. Gordon Clark broke this down into three components. This gospel message has three components. The first component is a historical component. There was a historical man named Jesus. He died on a cross. He was buried, and the historical record tells us he was raised from the dead. It's interesting to note that in this historical account of 1 Corinthians 15, the fact that Christ died and was buried are in the Greek aorist tense, which speaks of a one-time event that happened in the past. But the resurrection of Christ is in a different tense, the perfect tense, which indicates not only did the event happen in the past, but it has continuing results into the present. The resurrection was not for Paul merely a historical event, but something which continues to affect the here and now. There's a second component of the gospel, and that is the theological interpretation of that history. Christ died, yes, but why? What's the theological interpretation of that death? The interpretation is for our sins. Titus 2:14. Paul wrote, "Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." And Peter testified in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 18, "Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Sin is the punishment for death. Death is the punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death. We have sinned against God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so each and every one of us deserves God's punishment of eternal death, eternal separation from God in hell. Christ lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He never offended God in any way. And yet, he died for us, for our sins, taking on himself the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Taking that on himself instead, he died for our sins, so that we would not have to be punished by God for our sins. And we could be saved from God's wrath. And that's the theology of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. There's a reason for that. It was because we are sinners who have rebelled against God, and he did that in order to pay the price for our sin. And the satisfaction, the proof that his death was enough to pay the price was in the fact that God raised him from the dead and took him back up to heaven. The third component of the gospel. It's not just enough to say there was this historical event and it had this theological meaning. The third component of this is rooting it into the full scriptures. This isn't my opinion on the matter. This isn't some obscure philosopher's opinion on the matter. This is the counsel, the full counsel of Scripture. According, He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In Luke 24, after His resurrection, Jesus met with His disciples, and it says He explained to them from the Scriptures, that would have been the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't even begun to be written yet at the time of Jesus' resurrection. He explained to them from the Scriptures that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Where did He find that? In the Old Testament Scriptures? Isaiah 53 talks about that substitutionary atonement of the righteous dying for the unrighteous sinners, that they might be reconciled to God. Isaiah 53:5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to His own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, yet when He was afflicted, He opened not His mouth. As a lamb is led to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who among them considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? And they made His grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, though He had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in His mouth. There's a clear testimony, clear prophecy from the Old Testament. We just read the Psalm 16:1. You will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay. Hosea also mentions the third day. Hosea 6, verse 2. After 2 days, He will revive us, and on the third day He will raise us up, and we will live before Him. This component of rooting the gospel in the text of the Bible, the Scriptures, fits right with what Jesus told His disciples in the Great Commission. He said, make disciples, baptize them, but teach them to obey all that I commanded. All that He commanded is the whole Scripture. When we present the gospel, we need all three components. We do need to tell people about the death and resurrection of Christ, but we also have to explain why that is, what that means, that it's for our sins. And we need to point people to the basis of all truth and the fountain from which they can learn all the rest about God, and that is the Bible. If you've received... do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? Do you believe that you have sinned against God and that Jesus took away your sin? Do you continue to learn from the Bible and obey what you see in it? If so, then you've got the true gospel. You're a Christian. And if you have received the true gospel and are holding it fast, you will stand in it with certainty. You'll find security because the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. We stand in the knowledge and conviction of the truth of the resurrection. And this gospel will continue to save you. The verb saved in verse 2 is in the Greek present tense, indicating ongoing saving. Not only are we saved by the one-time atoning death of Jesus on the cross, and that's applied to us as we place our faith in Him. But from then on, He's working to purify us of our sins and to prepare us for an eternity with Him in heaven. That's also called salvation. He is saving us. So how do we know this gospel is true? Could there be some credence to the skeptics who say that when you die, that's just the end of you? Do Christians have a good reason to believe the staggering claim that Jesus was raised from the dead? Can we really be saved by Him? Paul offers two kinds of witnesses to the truth of the gospel. The first, I've already discussed, is the Scriptures. He was raised during the third day according to the Scriptures. We've seen a little bit already of how the prophets made prophecies concerning Jesus that were fulfilled in detail as Jesus lived and died for us. The Bible is entirely reliable. It is more reliable than any other source of information, more reliable than your own experiences and opinions. It's significant that Paul puts the witness of Scripture before the witness of the people who saw him. But he doesn't just stop at the Scriptures. He does mention these eyewitnesses. He lists six appearances of the resurrected Christ in chronological order. In the Gospels, there are five more resurrection appearances described. We read a couple of them in Matthew 28. Paul lists these eyewitnesses, these six. The first is Cephas. This is mentioned in Luke 24, where he's called Simon. Cephas is just the Aramaic language word for rock. Peter is the Greek language word for rock. And Jesus gave this name, rock, to a man named Simon, who is the son of Zebedee. Some writers of the Bible use the Greek form, Petros, and some of them use the Aramaic form, Cephas. They're both this same guy, Simon Peter, who is nicknamed Rock by Jesus. The 12 are mentioned as an eyewitness. Now, there are a few Greek and Latin manuscripts that have the number 11 here instead of 12. Judas was indeed dead. But Acts 1 indicates that Matthias, who was called to be the 12th apostle to replace Judas, that he was there in all of the events that occurred. And so perhaps this includes him as the 12th. This was probably some of those times in the upper room in Jerusalem when Jesus visited the disciples. Then in verse 6, we have over 500 brothers at once. It would have been difficult to get 500 people together in one place in Jerusalem safely. You know, the disciples are having to meet in this upper room behind closed doors. This is probably on the mountain in Galilee, just described in Matthew 28, where Jesus arranged this rendezvous with his disciples and gave them the Great Commission. Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians between 20 and 25 years after the actual resurrection. And so there are still people at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians that were still alive, that were among these 500 witnesses that had seen Jesus. And if anybody in Corinth wanted to, they could have traveled over to Palestine and started asking around. They would have found people that had seen Jesus. So that's why Paul says, some of them are still alive. Go ask them if you want. Then he mentions James. This James is probably not the disciple, but Jesus' half-brother. And his brothers are mentioned in the list of early believers in Acts 1. It's been suggested maybe James had not been a believer, but after he saw the resurrected, his brother, half-brother, resurrected, then he believed and he became a leader in the church. All the apostles are mentioned next. The ancient Greek Preacher Chrysostom suggests this was a meeting with the 70 in Jerusalem. And then verse 8, finally he appeared to Paul. This is described in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was on the, he was persecuting Christians, killing them left and right, and throwing them in jail, being very mean to God's people. And he was on traveling to Damascus when God stopped him with a bright light and a vision and a voice, the voice of the resurrected Jesus speaking from heaven. And Paul became a Christian. This word that Paul uses to describe his glimpse of the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus is translated untimely or born out of due time or abnormally born. When Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, he translated dead-born. It's a word used for abortion in Greek. It's made of two root words meaning wound and out. So abortion or an injury to a pregnant mother where the baby was born dead, or prematurely at least. It's not clear exactly what he meant by this term. May have been that he was a persecutor of believers and just describing his condition at the time of his salvation. May have been an epithet from an enemy. Called him an abortion, and he took that on himself, and may have just been describing as the irregularity of becoming a disciple after just seeing this flash vision instead of having walked with him for 3 years like the other disciples. Maybe it's just the fact that he didn't see Jesus until after Jesus was ascended into heaven. But at any rate, not only do we have the reliable witness of the Scriptures, we also have the witness of hundreds and hundreds of people who were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus. Combined with the logical and historical integrity of their accounts, as I mentioned earlier, we have every reason to be confident that Jesus was raised from the dead and that we will be as well. So even if we do have the right understanding, even if we do have the truth concerning sin and salvation, there's still a danger that we can lose track of that, lose our grip on that truth, and accept other things unthinkingly in their place. Believing something that's not true can have tragic results. One thing that's not true is you don't have to be a nice person in order to believe the gospel that Jesus died for your sin and rose to make you right with God. You don't have to become a good person first. Paul was not a nice person. He was a terrorist, a killer. He did not deserve to be saved, but by the grace of God, he says, he was not only saved but became a leader of the church, an apostle. Finding a place in the church through faith in Jesus is a gift from God, a gracious gift to all who feel that they don't deserve it. Have you believed in Jesus in the past but had doubts? We talked about this a little bit during the discipleship hour. That's normal to have doubts. But we're encouraged to keep returning to a trust in God's grace. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Maybe you have worked hard and you feel like you've earned your keep in the family of God. And you wish all those half-hearted Christians around you would just get on with God's program. I want to exhort you, don't be like the older brother in Jesus' parable of the prodigal. You never deserved God's love. Instead, God has graciously given His love to you. Keep holding fast to that truth. In verse 2. This Greek word, kat echo, kata meaning down, and echo meaning have, you've got it pinned down, you've got it held fast, held securely, firmly. We are to hold fast the word which Paul preached. This gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by all these witnesses. How do we hold fast to that? I looked at some other scriptures that use this word, kat echo, and it was interesting, some of the concepts that it brought to my mind. I thought I would close by sharing this with you. In Luke 8:15, it's the parable of the sower, dropping seeds in the ground. These seeds are growing up. In Luke 18:15, the seeds that were sown in the good ground, these are such as in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast and bring forth fruit with patience. That brings a picture to me of this this wheat plant. I asked Dr. Keeley about how this works. I don't know, but he's a wheat specialist. But you know, sending its roots down in the ground and drawing up that nurture and anchoring itself into the earth and sending those roots down deep. We can do that, sending roots down into God's Word and sucking the nurture out of that and anchoring ourselves to God's Word as we study it. Cat echo also shows up in 1 Corinthians 7:30. Those who shop, like those who do not, hold fast to anything. And those who use this world, like those who are not making absolute use. For the order of this world is passing away. I told a story a while back about a little monkey that was caught in a trap. The hunter filled a jar with peanuts and cut a hole in the top of the jar that was just big enough for the monkey to get his paw through, but was not big enough once he had grabbed a peanut to be able to pull it out. And so the monkey goes in, grabs the peanut, and in his monkey wisdom, he's not going to let go of that peanut. And he's trapped. He's stuck because he's holding on to that peanut. And so the hunter is just able to walk right up to the monkey and bop him on the head, and that's the end of the monkey. That's the picture that I get here. We need to let go of some things. There's some things we should not be holding fast to. Anything that distracts us from God. Thirdly, it shows up in 1 Corinthians 11:2 in the context of following an example of a godly man. Now, 1 Corinthians 11:2, I'm praising y'all because you remembered all my traditions, just as I delivered them to you, and you're holding fast to them. Here, this particular tradition was one of wearing a covering over the head. And Paul says, I commend you, because you've taken my tradition and you're holding fast to it. You're following a godly example. Following godly examples. Looking at how other people are applying God's Word in their lives and thinking about it. You don't have to... I encourage you not to just imitate everything I do or somebody else does. But think about it. And if it does make sense, and if it's... If you see, yes, this makes sense of the Scriptures, I'm going to do this, that is a way we can hold fast, is by learning from how other people are applying the Scriptures. Be courageous. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ is a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our boldness, and the boasting of our hope firm unto the end. seems to indicate a courage not only to have boldness in coming into the presence of God, but also a boldness in boasting in front of other people about the truth of what we believe. Be courageous. Connect to Christ, Hebrews 3:14. We are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, firm unto the end, desiring that connection with Jesus, personal relationship. And finally, Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. Holding fast to the Bible truths as we come into a conviction of them. So I leave you with that exhortation. Hold fast. Hold fast to the truth of the resurrection. We have every reason to be confident of its truth. And it is the basis on which we can stand fast, and a basis upon which we are saved from our sins.